Well, it's great to be with you. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 80. I want to just read the last few verses and then a few verses from Acts 2 as well. Verse 14, 18, and 19. Psalm 80. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Acts 2, 37 through 42. This is after Peter preaches his famous Pentecost sermon. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gifts of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Let's pray. Lord God, please bless this conference mightily. Rend the heavens and come down and do great things in this place in these days. And grant a great awakening in this country, greater than the first awakening and greater than the second awakening. Lord, thy arm is not shortened that it cannot save. Come and deliver us. Cause thy face to shine upon us, and we shall be saved when shines thy face once more. Bless us also in this address, in these moments, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A concern about the great things of religion began about the latter end of December and the beginning of January 1735 to prevail abundantly in the town, till in a very little time it became universal throughout the town among young and old and from the highest to the lowest. All seemed to be seized with a deep concern about their eternal salvation. All the talk in all companies and upon occasions was upon the things of religion, and no other talk was anywhere relished. And scarcely a single person in the whole town was left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. Those that were accustomed to be the vainest and loosest persons in the town seemed in general to be seized with strong convictions. Those that were most disposed to despise vital and true experiential religion in the soul, and those that had the greatest conceit of their own reason, the highest families in the town, and the oldest persons in the town, and many little children in the town, were all affected remarkably. So wrote the Puritan Jonathan Edwards in 1735. And while these events of revival are astounding, it's not the greatest revival of all. The greatest revival of all time is what happened 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, 10 days after the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. Pentecost. The church grew from 120 people sitting in a room praying to 3,120 people. Exponential growth, 26 times of what the church was. This is a work of God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, as all true revival is, blowing like the wind. The preacher was Peter, who denied his Lord before a servant girl only 53 days before. The audience included many of those, as Tom said last hour, who were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." The growth is outstanding, and real test of revival, the fruit was enduring. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. The day of Pentecost was an eschatological event that ushered in the fullness of the age of the Spirit, the final epoch in world history and church history in which we are still living today. And we need to cry out to the heavens, as we just heard, that the God of all grace will come again and revive us and renew and reveal and redeem millions who are yet sitting in the bondage of darkness. And all throughout church history, particularly in the Reformation, then in the Puritan era, as I'll show you tomorrow, and then in the 1800s, but even in the 1900s, 1904 in Wales, 1907 in Korea, Isle of Lewis in the Scottish Hebrides, 1949, God came in great measure and brought revival. Today, we see many signs of encouragement. The godly are getting more godly in many places, especially in Latin America, parts of Africa, China. The Lord is saving thousands of men and women, bringing them to the cross of Christ. But the ungodly are also getting more ungodly. And so we need to be aroused. Too often, we as believers are content with our tepid spiritual condition and with the day of small things. We confess that all too often, our prayers are cold, our prayer meetings are unexpected, largely unattended, our scripture reading is distracted, our personal and family devotions are inconsistent, our worship is thoughtless, our church discipline lax, our partaking of the sacraments lukewarm, our preaching shallow and cold, our evangelism timid and apologetic, and much of our ravishment is with the wealth and the pleasures and the comforts and the culture of this present evil age. Today, we desperately need a renewal, a revival, a fervent prayer, full prayer meetings, diligent scripture reading, faithfulness in personal and family worship, reverent worship, faithful church discipline, meditative partaking of the sacraments, powerful preaching, bold evangelism, and the rejection of worldliness for the pleasures instead of genuine piety. Such a renewal would constitute today genuine revival. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. But what is revival? That's the subject given to me this hour. And I want to look at it with you in two simple thoughts. The nature of authentic revival, and the marks of authentic revival. Revival is a rich word. It's a word about life, real life, spiritual life for the first time, but also spiritual life renewed, reawakened, restored, reinvigorated among true believers. And actually, truth be told, if you study revivals, as I had the privilege of doing for one entire summer, almost every revival begins with the people of God. It doesn't begin out there. It begins in here. It begins with you and me and with our family and our church, and then spreads. The winds blew first in the room of the 120 and then spread to the unsaved. So revival grants and restores spiritual life. God does wonders among the dead, but also revives the living. Now, in church history, there were and are three different views of revival. The first view, as Ian Murray explains in his great book, Revival and Revivalism, ism being the work of man, the first view could be called the renewal view, the renewal view. This view regards revivals as spiritual renewals rather than as seasons of great revival. Ian Murray says this, revival, they say, is not to be thought of as an extraordinary event which occurs occasionally and periodically. Rather, it is something which is of the permanent essence of the New Testament age. So, what is called revival? Such people believe, and that includes Richard Lovelace in his book about church renewal, as well as Abraham Kuyper in the Dutch tradition, is simply a continuation of Pentecost once and for all. And this view teaches us that the normal in the church is revival. The second view could be called the conditional view, the conditional view. This view regards revival as conditional upon obedience to God's law and Scripture. It regards revival as being virtually the same thing as a period of energetic evangelistic activity. The trailblazer here is, of course, the infamous Charles Finney, who claimed that revival can be identified with certain phenomena that could be produced at any time through the correct use of the right means. Choreographed words, lighting, music, to produce the right emotional response at the right time. According to this view, man can produce revival. Like one of those revivalists in our own day who has this great big ad, he's walking somewhere with a briefcase in his hand, and on the briefcase it says, he's coming with revival. So this is revivalism, as Ian Murray rightly argues, because Finney was wrong when he said revival is a result we can logically expect from the right use of God-given means as much as any other effect produced by applying tools and resources to any task. What a definition of man-made revival. So the third view has been called the old school view of revival. And this view, which we embrace, is that revival is the special, sovereign, extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the salvation of sinners through the ordinary means of grace. A special, sovereign, extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the salvation of sinners through the ordinary means of grace. So this view differs from the first view, which does not expect anything unusual in revival, and from the second view, which sees very little need for supernatural intervention in revival. And this third view is, of course, the view taught by John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, Samuel Davies, Martin Lloyd-Jones, scores of sound Reformed theologians from the Reformation to today. Or more importantly, it's the view of Acts 2 as the fruits of Peter's sermon. So in this kind of biblical, Pentecostal, divine revival, the accent is on the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, who comes and does wondrous things. Richard Owen Roberts said, revival is like a prairie fire ignited by a bolt of lightning from the heavens. An entire cross-section of the population is impacted, male, female, old, young, rich, and poor. And God determines the outpouring, the depth, the timing, the efficacy of the revival. So revival is a rending of the heavens. It's a divine intervention among the affairs of men. Authentic revival is prompted by the same sovereign, mysterious influences of the Holy Spirit that belong to the supernaturalism of Pentecost and of the New Testament. How else can you explain why 3,000 people were converted in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and not in Athens or Rome or anywhere else? How else can you explain that one preacher is greatly used in one place and not in another? Or why God chose a weaker preacher and bypassed a more powerful preacher to spark revival? It's because God is sovereign. And because revival is known by the suddenness of its character, all our prayers, all our anticipations in themselves cannot bring revival. It is an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit. And it always results in the reviving of the people of God and in the salvation of many sinners. So in times of revival, God quickens the regenerate mightily. The Scottish minister, John Bonar, who saw revival, said, I see in revival three concentric circles. In the first circle, God revives the regenerate so that their faith is made passionate and alive. They have more diligence, more expectancy in the means of grace, more zeal in evangelism. They see every unconverted person as a mission field, and more hope they embrace for the conversion of the lost, and especially more love for God and for man. In the second circle, God revives those who profess the faith but are not yet regenerate. That is to say, those who have head knowledge, nominal members. In times of revival, churchgoers who are unsaved are saved, wonderfully saved. Not just one or two, but dozens and scores of them. And one impacts another, and revival sweeps through the unsaved in a church as well. And then in the third circle, those who have not even an outward profession of faith are impacted, are gathered in. And what a wonderful work that is, one impacting another by their godly walk of life. Recently, I was in a conference where I was told that there was going to be certainly a woman coming up to me right after I was done preaching, because she was just recently revived in her soul with her entire family. A young man in the church who was zealous for the Lord reached out to a friend, brought that friend to church. He was genuinely converted. He went home, behaved so differently that his brother said, I got to see what's going on in that church. He came, he was saved. And then likewise with his sister, and the parents resisted, said, no, we're not going for that Christian stuff at all. But the kids were so godly and so peaceful and so loving. finally, the father caves in and says, I got to go hear what you're hearing. But don't think I'm going to get saved or anything like that. He gets saved. And the mother is really resisting. I don't know what's wrong with you. You're all crazy. But her husband starts treating her so well that she says, okay, I'll go just one time. And she gets saved. And sure enough, after my sermon, she came up to me and threw her arms around me and said, I've been saved and I agree with everything you said. I've been revived. She said, I've been born again. And then she rolled up her sleeve and she said, she was very heavily tattooed. She said, this is the old me. This is the old me. It was all kinds of ugly satanic stuff. And she rolled up her other sleeve and she said, this is the new me, the new me. Soli Deo Gloria, sola fide. She goes, what do you think of this? I said, I'm glad you found the Lord. So the point is this, God saves unexpected people to be saved. And he does a wonderful thing, as Tom just said. If he can save me, he can save anyone in the world. And if every person in this audience would go out and really believe that and speak to your neighbors and your friends, who can tell what God would do? You've got the one thing, if you're a true believer, you've got the one thing that the entire world needs. Go out and proclaim the wonders of free and sovereign grace. And so what's the difference between revival and ordinary times? It's a difference in degree, not in kind. A difference in degree. In a genuine outpouring of the Holy Spirit, greater numbers of people are born again. While believers grow in spiritual maturity in greater measure than usual, spiritual influence spreads further. Conviction of sin runs deeper. The passions and pleasures of piety are more intense. The sense of God's presence is more overwhelming. And love to God and other believers expands more than ordinary times. And yet all of these spiritual blessings flow from the ordinary means. The means of grace, preaching, Bible reading, Bible study, private, family worship, fasting, private, corporate prayer, reading of sound literature, meditation, evangelism. So authentic revival is a heightening and a deepening and a broadening of what we might call normal Christian times. Well, what about marks of revival? What about marks of revival? Now, although there's no formula for causing true revival, there is a pattern in Pentecost, throughout the book of Acts, as well as in church history, that the Holy Spirit commonly uses to sovereignly bring revival. The central element in that pattern is that revival always exalts the sovereignty, the glory, the beauty, the largeness of God. And it always abases man. He must increase, I must decrease. That's what you find in genuine revival. The church finds herself in a period of coldness, apathy, and discouragement. She confesses her guilt before the Lord. She's convicted by the Holy Spirit. She becomes conscious of her sin and dryness while she beholds the holiness of God and abhors the sinfulness of sin. She flees to Christ at the cross. She flees to him at the right hand to keep her alive, he who intercedes for us. She finds everything in the triune God of her salvation. In times of revival, people can say wholeheartedly with Samuel Rutherford, I know not which divine person I love the most, but this I know, I love all three of them and I need them all. There's a God consciousness, a Trinitarian consciousness in revival, a sweet communion with God. God coming to us through his word, we going back to God through prayer, and it's alive and it's vital. And God becomes more real than the church pews you're sitting on right now. So what are the marks of this kind of revival? I'll give you half a dozen. Number one, authentic revival is always, always biblical. Isaiah 8, verse 20, if they speak not according to this law, my testimony, my word, it is because there is no light in them. There's a lot of false revival movements, cultic movements that are not biblical, that are spurious revivals. Even in a real revival, there's often chaff mixed with the wheat. But in real revival, the Spirit makes the truths of Scripture profound realities in the hearts of hearers. Biblical doctrines are never, never, never boring in revival. They're exciting, they're glorious, they're beautiful, they become living, vital realities. Don't ever say any doctrine of the Bible is boring. If you say that, it probably reveals the deadness of your own heart at the present moment. God's truths are exciting. By the truth, you shall live. By the truth, you shall be set free. The truths of the Bible are astonishing. Jonathan Edwards wrote, in the midst of revival, the people's esteem of the Holy Scriptures is exceedingly increased. Many of them say the Bible seems to be an altogether new book to them, as though they never read it before. The preaching of the word is greatly prized by them now. They say they've never heard the preacher preach this way before. And so are God's Sabbaths and God's ordinances and opportunities for public worship. The Sabbath is longed for on Monday. You see, as the Spirit works through the written and the preached word, authentic revival involves also much preaching. When there's times of revivals, preachers are preaching on Monday night and Tuesday night and Wednesday morning and throughout the week. People need it. They long for it. In true preaching, you see, law and gospel are the substance. The word of God is the instrument. The Spirit of God is the power. The salvation of God is the result, and the glory of God is the end. In authentic revival, the preacher senses his utter unworthiness, his radical dependence upon the Holy Spirit, and the people come to hear the word with faith, with expectation, with diligence, and with preparation. The Holy Spirit then sovereignly comes upon both preacher and hearer with power for regeneration and for transformation. And in revival preaching, what you'll find all the time, and that amazed me when I studied that, is a free offer of grace to every sinner who hears the gospel. Strong, free offer of grace. At the same time as a solid, winsome, alluring, powerful, beautiful lifting up of the name of Jesus Christ as a Savior of sinners and of saints. In revival preaching, the fallow ground is broken up, the law is proclaimed, sinners come in guilty before God, the tragedy of our fallen Adam is exposed, the necessity of regeneration is clearly taught, people are commanded to repent and believe the gospel, and the Holy Spirit is poured out in great wonders. Revival preaching is preaching the whole counsel of God. The faithful preacher preaches not only Christ's death and resurrection, he not only calls for faith and repentance, but he doesn't shortchange the biblical gospel in any way or any doctrine. You see, when you have pet themes as a preacher, when you have hobby horses as a preacher, when you don't preach the whole counsel of God, before long, many of those preachers are preaching the New Testament without the old, or they're proclaiming the cross without the resurrection, or they're offering forgiveness without the Spirit, or they're calling for faith without repentance. Something is missing. In true revival, preachers are preaching the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, law and gospel, in all the beautiful truths of the Bible. Number two, authentic revival is uncontrollable. Uncontrollable. It's blasphemous to suppose, as some teach, that the Holy Spirit can be manipulated. No, the Holy Spirit is like the wind, Jesus says. The wind blows where it desires, and you hear the sound of it. You can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Just as the Spirit is invisible, the wind is invisible. Just as the invisible God can be seen, in quotes, as it were, by his effects in creation, providence, and redemption, so the invisible wind can be seen by its power to move such objects as trees and houses. And just as the sovereign God is unpredictable from man's perspective in his working, so the wind is unpredictable in its movements. And just as the sovereign God cannot be controlled or contained, so the wind also. So God is sovereign, yes, but the uncontrollability of this revival is just totally astonishing. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, when the Holy Spirit comes in power, more will happen in an hour than will happen in 50 or 100 years as a result of your exertions and mine. Closest thing I've ever been to being in a revival was at a youth camp we had maybe, I don't know, 15 years ago, I guess. And there were 40 to 50 young people converted in that camp, genuinely converted. The fruit stayed. And I remember standing with a couple of the leaders off to one side. It was like we could watch. It's almost like we were spectators after we preached. Just watch the Lord working. In the middle of the night, 3 o'clock in the morning, they woke me up and said, there's an entire camp or entire group of young ladies who are sitting outside right now weeping over their sins. And I went over there, and sure enough, and maybe one or two of them fell away later, and they were just crying because the others were crying. But most of them were genuinely saved. There were future ministers among the young men and elders and so on that came out of that youth camp. That's where God planted the seeds. And then they went back to their different churches, and some of them were used for the conversion of their parents. It was astonishing. It was what you might call a mini revival. But you just felt like this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. God is taking his word and doing far more with it than is normally the case. It is uncontrollable. Thirdly, authentic revival is almost always prayerful. The last great revival in the United States began in New York City, 1857. I'm sure you've heard about it. It's often referred to as the Third Great Awakening. It began with a prayer meeting of 6 people in New York City at a restaurant, and it ended the following year with 50,000 conversions in New York City, approximately, and approximately 200,000 across the Northeast. It went up to Maine. It went down to Philadelphia. It went west to Chicago. Prayer was the Spirit's means to germinate the seed of revival. And almost every revival you can study in church history, it was preceded by a spirit of earnest prayer and supplication. Why are our prayer meetings in our churches so tepid? God delights to answer the prayers of his people when they're signed by more than one signature. Get to your prayer meetings. Pour out your hearts. Be stirred up to pray for revival. Puritan Matthew Henry said, when God designs mercy, he stirs up prayer. That's what Pentecost shows us too, doesn't it? 120 were sitting in the room praying to God for revival, and revival came. No, it's not automatic. It's sovereign. But God's ordinary way is to use prayer before revival. The Puritan William Gurnall said puritanesquely and quaintly, "The cocks crow the thickest toward the break of day." Well, that's true. That's true at Pentecost. That's true in all the revivals that I've been able to read about in church history. God fulfills his promises, and when he does so, he stirs his people up to a spirit of prayer and supplication. In George Whitefield's diary, The Time of Revival, he writes this at one point, "Lord, I've not heard of any conversions under my preaching for 2 weeks. What is wrong?" 2 weeks. What is wrong? Expectant prayer. Fourth, revival, authentic revival, is always theocentric. It always focuses on the glory of God. God is never a trite, flippant deity. But in prayer, in preaching, in praise, there is great reverence. There is a great sense of the holiness of God, of the greatness of God, the sacredness of God, and the beauty of God. Where public worship was once perhaps somewhat irreverent, the overwhelming sense of God's presence in revival brings unprecedented sobriety, solemnity, reverence, worship to the sanctuary of God. Fifthly, authentic revival is ecclesiastical. Just as judgment begins at the house of God, so revival begins at the house of God, usually in the church, as I said, with a reawakening, reinvigoration, re-enlightening of those who've already been born again. So we're prone to forget that. And I want to stress this with you. If we're going to have revival, it needs to begin with believers. And it needs to begin with a sense of shame. Shame that personal revival is even necessary. We have such a great and awesome God to worship. How could we grow cold in the face of this glorious God? So by confessing our sins, by appropriating our riches in Christ by faith, by obeying God's will, by renouncing evil on a daily basis, putting a sword through worldliness, putting a guard before our eyes and before our ears, and living for God, being sold out to God, as the Puritans would say, being white hot flames for the glory of God, be like Caleb in Numbers 14:24. He lived fully for the God of Israel. The deepest peace, the highest joy, the fullest measure of God's power could enter every one of our lives. Our problem is that most believers today live on a substandard level. We leave our first love. We grow spiritually cold. We become centered upon ourselves or our experiences, we talk trivialities along with the world. We become powerless. Our prayers become like toys that Satan can sleep beside. They don't take the heavens. They don't take hold of God. We lose sight of the eternal. We become enamored with the earthly, the temporal, the sensory. Oh God, revive in us childlike faith, heartfelt repentance, unswerving obedience, loving service, and we shall be saved when shines thy face once more. And finally, sixthly, I've got two more. Authentic revival is always sanctifying, always sanctifying. And I don't mean sanctifying only in the sense that the Spirit uses revival to speed his path, his people on the path of sanctification, though that's certainly true. But I mean authentic revival is sanctifying in the sense that God, through revival, creates a marked contrast between the church and the world. The church, once lukewarm and worldly, now begins to think, speak, look, and live differently than the world. The line of antithesis is sharper between the two. And those in the world who are still hardened by unbelief often become even harder and may even reject the little light and external trappings of Christianity that they once assumed. Godly becomes more godly. Ungodly becomes more ungodly. And so when the church begins to decline, the bar for true Christianity is lowered. People are often considered to be Christians simply because they're baptized or because they're members of a church or because they live an outwardly decent life. But when the Spirit of God works in revival, He separates the precious from the vile by transforming the lives of true believers. And the differences, even within the church, become much clearer. The wheat and the chaff, the light and the darkness, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. Genuine conversions are evidenced in life-transforming faith and repentance much more readily in times of revival, because those converted are full of light and life and love. Which leads me to my last point. Authentic revival is transforming. It transforms individuals. The head, the heart, the hands are all impacted. The fruit of authentic revival is holy joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We want the whole world to know about this glorious Savior. And the inevitable effect of an encounter with the holiness of God and the knowledge of forgiveness in the blood of Christ is that our joy is full and our cups run over. But authentic revival also transforms the churches and the communities. What I just read from Jonathan Edwards. Here's another quote of him. This town was never so full of love, nor so full of joy as in the time of revival, nor so full of distress as it has lately been for the unsaved. Some persons have had those longing desires after Jesus Christ that have been to that degree as to take away their strength and much to weaken them, even in some cases to make them faint. Overwhelmed they were with joy and with a glory, sense of the glory of divine perfections and of the excellency and the fullness of Christ and of their own littleness and unworthiness in a manner so truly wonderful and unparalleled and so likewise they had impressions, deep impressions of the excellency and the wonderfulness of the way of salvation by Jesus Christ. The whole town seems to be full of the presence of God. Our young people, when they get together, are all together speaking about true subjects of piety. It's that way at weddings. It's that way at funerals. It's that way at all occasions. Transformed community. Well, revival then is something beautiful, something supernatural, something God glorified. Revival, our days of heaven upon earth, as Lloyd-Jones said. We need to long for that. And we need to search for our own hearts. We need to remember that revival is not something that happens out there, but it begins here in our own souls. We must be revived personally, experientially. Don't neglect the ordinary means of grace. Engage in them, but do so in a prayerful spirit. Rend the heavens. Oh God, come down. Oh God, revive. Ask the Lord to stir up your heart in love to Him, love to His church, love to the lost, and love for the glory of His triune name. Let us cry out to God for His glory, for the blessing of His people, for the salvation of the lost, so that God would be all and in all. I'll give the last word to Martin Lloyd-Jones. Our supreme need, and really our only need, is to know the triune God, the living God, and the power of His might. What we need most of all is God Himself. And so may we long, may we thirst, may we persevere, may we labor, may we press at the throne of grace, may we take hold of God and cry out, God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear Him. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, do bless us. Do come with thy Holy Spirit. Do transform us. Fill us with the reality of thyself, the reality of thy word, the reality of thy truth. Help us, Lord, to be weaned from this world, ripened from glory. Make us homesick for heaven, where this mortality shall put on immortality and this corruption, incorruption. Fill us with the good and holy truths of thy precious word, and help us to go out and to evangelize everyone that comes across our path in thy providence round about us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.